way that our Lord speaks to us is through His Word, as we hear His Word read to us and opened and explained to us. We are now going to hear from God's Word. God is going to speak to us this morning. We should all expect that we're going to hear God speaking to our hearts. And we're going to start with Sam reading our first reading from the book of Jeremiah. And then we'll have our second reading, which Linda is going to read from the book of Acts.
This reading is from the book of Jeremiah 1, verses 4 to 8. And it's page number 755 in the Pew Bibles. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 22, verses 1 to 21. It's found on page 1119 of the Pew Bibles. Acts 22, starting at verse 1. "Brothers and sisters, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me.' 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to the Warrens. If we haven't met before, if you're new or you're visiting or you're joining us online, my name is Daniel Newman and I'm the rector of the parish. I have been around for a while because I've been on study leave. As you may have picked up from Steve's prayers. I am moving on, and we'll hear a bit more about that later. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word together. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired Luke to write this account of the events after the death, resurrection and ascension of Christ would be at work in our hearts and minds and lives this morning, illuminating the truth of your word to our minds, stirring our hearts and moving our wills to obey you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When something in the life and work of the church doesn't quite go how you'd expect it to, that can leave us asking the question, why? That might be a question we ask as those within the church. There might be a question that we ask as those on the periphery of the church. And we might hear reports in the news and we think, well, if there is a God, why has he allowed this to happen? We might even know the right answer in our heads and say, well, we know that God has some purpose for this, even if you don't know what that purpose is. Well, Luke gives us some perspective on that kind of situation in our passage this morning. So I'd be grateful if you could turn back to it. Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 27. We didn't have that portion read, but I'll speak about it. Up to the end of chapter 22, verse 29. Acts 21, 27 to 22, verse 29. And first, Luke shows us an example of a difficult situation in the church. But then he goes on to show the opportunity that arises from it. So first we see the trouble Paul faces. The trouble Paul faces. And we're looking at chapter 21, verses 27 to 36. You may recall, if you've been following this series, Paul is in Jerusalem. If you look further ahead in chapter 24, verse 17, we learn why he's there. He's there to bring gifts for the poor and present offerings collected from churches in Gentile. That's non-Jewish territory. That's where Paul has been travelling. It's a way of showing that both Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus belong together in one church. Just as Jesus came from the Jewish people and brought spiritual blessing to the Gentiles in the form of salvation, now the Gentiles are providing material help to the Jewish church in their time of need. Now the word that sums up the reason for the trouble Paul faces is there in verse 29. Assumed. Assumed. What's the first assumption people make about Paul? Well, people have spread reports about Paul which have made their way back to Jerusalem. The elders of the Jerusalem church say in verse 21 that the Jewish believers have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to their customs, to our customs. And the elders tell Paul what he can do to show that those reports are untrue. He can join in with the purification rites and pay the expenses of four men who have taken a vow in accordance with the Old Testament law. That's there in 23 and 24. Now some Jews from Asia, that's Asia Minor in modern day Turkey, see Paul in the temple, verse 27. And the people who see him believe the reports about him. You can imagine them saying, do you see who it is? It's Paul. Have you heard what he believes? This is the man who teaches all men everywhere, against our people, and against the law, and against this place. Verse 28. But they've believed reports which completely distort the truth. What Paul does do is say that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law. But as the report spreads, it gets distorted into saying that everyone must reject the law, circumcision, and Jewish customs, Jews included. It's like a big game of Chinese whispers. That's the first assumption. What's the second assumption? Well, people have seen Paul's associations and they've jumped to conclusions about him. That second half of verse 28 and verse 29. Besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Now, around the temple itself, there is an outer court, and Gentiles were permitted into that outer court, but they weren't allowed to go into any of the inner courts on pain of death. But the Jews of Asia not only believed the reports that they've heard about Paul, they then spread those reports and add their own, and they try and recruit the help of others in opposing Paul. And they believe that they're rising up against false teaching. The end of verse 27 and the beginning of verse 28. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and against this law and against this place." And the result is that people come running to the temple from all over the city. They drag Paul from the temple, they shut the gates, and they try and kill him. Verses 30 and 31. Now, when people react in such a way, it shows what is truly important to them. And they react in the way that they do because what is truly important to them is under threat. What's most important to these people from those reports in verses 21 and 28 are their customs. Doing things the way that they've always done them. Defining God's people by being circumcised and the law of Moses and worship centered around the temple. Now, in the northwest corner of the temple area, there's a Roman garrison, and someone looking out hears the noise, they see the commotion, and they report to the commander, verse 31. And the commander takes some officers, the word is the word for centurion, and some soldiers, there must have been a couple of hundred of them, and they run down to the crowd. And the rioters see the Romans coming, and they stop beating Paul, verse 32. Now, Luke is drawing a contrast here between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Romans. Those who saw Paul in the temple could have said to him, "Is it true that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses? Do you tell them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs? Do you teach all men everywhere against our law and against our people and this place? Have you brought Greeks into the temple area?" And Paul could have said to them, "Well, actually, I'm just coming to the end of my purification rituals, and I've paid the expenses of some men who have taken a vow. I was with Trophimus earlier in the week, but I never brought him into the temple. I took someone called Timothy along with me on my journey. His mother's Jewish, but I had him circumcised." And that's back in Acts 16, verse 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Quoting there from Paul's words in Romans 3 and Romans 9. But the Jews don't do that. They make assumptions about Paul based on the reports that they've heard and the company they've seen him keep. They pass sentence on him and they start to carry it out. By contrast, the Romans arrest Paul, but then they start to investigate. Verse 33, the commander asked who he was and what he had done. Now, he doesn't get very far. Some people shout one thing and some another, so he takes Paul back into the barracks. But the violence is so great, the soldiers have to carry him. Now, after Paul's address in chapter 22 and in verse 22, the crowds again say, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." They start shouting, throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air. And at that time, the Roman commander orders that Paul be flogged and questioned to find out why the people were rioting. Now, flogging involves being beaten with a whip with a wooden handle and leather strips which have got bits of metal and bone interlaced into the leather strips. People frequently died of flogging. If they didn't, they would have been severely crippled for the rest of their lives. So as Paul is being prepared for this, he says to the centurion, "Just have a look in my tunic pocket, will you? What's in there?" He takes out his passport, showing he's a Roman citizen. That would have consisted of two wooden panels with the inscription showing that he's a Roman citizen. And he asks, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen without establishing whether he's guilty? And the centurion runs and tells the commander, who asks Paul, are you a citizen? And what's more, Paul was born a citizen, whereas the commander had to pay a large sum of money to become a citizen. He would have paid a bribe to an official to put his name on a list that the emperor would have approved. And so they stop. And what's more, the commander is even troubled that he's put a Roman citizen in chains. In contrast to the Jews of Jerusalem, who want Paul put to death without investigation, the Romans won't even harm him without establishing his guilt, and they're worried at even imprisoning him. Those who aren't God's people sometimes behave better than those who are. Israel was meant to be distinct from the nations around them and model God's wisdom to them. They should have known that they shouldn't have behaved in this way. And it won't do to say that that was the culture. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:15. They would have known the warnings in the book of Proverbs, like chapter 17, verse 9, whoever repeats a matter separates close friends. And that's true in the New Testament too. Christians are called to be salt and light in the world. Gossip is included in lists of things which deserve God's judgment. Romans 1:29, Corinthians 12:20. Slander belongs to the sinful nature which must be put to death. Colossians 4, verse 8. This riot could have been avoided if people had said, stop, let's ask Paul if he teaches the things we've heard reports about. But instead they believe those reports and spread them. And Proverbs has a good image for this. Chapter 26, verses 20 and 21. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome person for kindling strife. Gossip is the wood that fuels the flames of strife. And rather than letting it burn out, they simply add on more until it becomes an all-consuming blaze. That's the trouble Paul faces. He's pinned to the ground, being beaten. And it doesn't look good, does it? It's completely the opposite of what the church in Jerusalem was hoping would happen. But as we'll see, even though it doesn't justify the behaviour of the people, God still has a purpose through it and is at work in it. And so secondly, we see the testimony Paul gives. The testimony Paul gives. We're going from chapter 21, 27 to 22, 22. So the crowd are trying to kill Paul. They're beating him. And he could have simply allowed himself to be taken back into the Roman barracks for safety. But he doesn't do that. He asks to be allowed to speak to the people, and he's given permission. Now, it's not that he cares about what people think about him. Paul doesn't care what anyone thinks about him. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, Paul speaks to them because he loves them. These are the people of whom Paul says in Romans 9, verses 2 to 4, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. It grieves Paul that they reject Christ. And if it were possible, he would change places with them if it meant that they would trust in him. Paul is no doubt blooded and beaten, but maybe the deepest wounds are those caused not by fists, but the falsehoods that are spread about him. Now Luke makes a point of telling us that Paul speaks to the commander in Greek, the end of verse 37, but that he consciously changes to Aramaic when he speaks to the people. And it shows us, again, that Paul is not against his people or their customs. And it has an effect because Luke makes a point of telling us in chapter 22, verse 2, when they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And Paul also addresses them as brothers and fathers in verse 1, showing that he sees them all as belonging to the same people. And so the testimony begins with Paul's murderous past, verses 3 to 5 of chapter 22. Paul's murderous past. In verse 3, Paul establishes that he's a Jew of Cilicia, of Tarsus of Cilicia. It was a significant city. Several hundred thousand people lived there. It was a centre for trade and industry and learning. But he was brought up in Jerusalem and trained under Gamaliel, who was a respected rabbi. He was thoroughly trained in the law. Again, he's not against the law. And he recognises what motivates the crowd: zeal for God. A zeal which he himself shared. But look where that zeal led him. Verse 4. Persecuting the followers of the way, that is, Jesus' followers, to death. Arresting men and women, throwing them into prison. And he says that's a matter of public record. The high priest and the council, the Sanhedrin, can back him up. And he even goes so far as to getting permission to go to Damascus to round up followers of Jesus there and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. The testimony moves from Paul's murderous past to Paul's meeting with Jesus. It's about noon, and Paul's approaching Damascus, when suddenly a bright light from heaven flashes around him. Verse 6. And he falls to the ground and hears a voice: Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 7. He asks who's speaking, and he gets the answer: I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Verse 8. That those who trust in Jesus are united to him. To persecute them is to persecute him. And what Paul has here isn't just a private experience that can be written off. He could appeal to other witnesses that something took place. Verse 9, my companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Paul has been blinded by the light, and so he's led to Damascus. And there a man called Ananias comes to him. And in verse 13, Paul relates how he stands behind him and beside him and says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And he does. And then he says this in verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Notice that phrase, the God of our fathers. And listen again to Paul's description of Ananias in verse 12. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. For a Jewish person, following Jesus is not incompatible with observing the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the one to whom the temple and its worship points. And that's what Paul had failed to see before until he had met with Jesus. And notice again that description of Jesus. He is the righteous one. In his earthly life, he committed no sin, and yet he was put to death on the cross. He was raised from the dead and received up into heaven, showing that he had done nothing wrong. And Paul saw him and heard him. And so how is Paul to respond? Well, first, verse 16, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When Jesus died on the cross, he died in the place of all who would call upon his name, taking the punishment they deserve for their sins. When we ask him to forgive us, he will wash our sins away. One day, he will return to judge the whole world, and those whose sins he has washed away will be with him in a perfectly renewed world forever, free from pain, sorrow, sickness, and death. And baptism is the sign of that washing. you're here this morning and you've come to see that Jesus died and rose again, that he died on the cross to wash away your sins, and you want to follow him, whatever the cost, to be for what he is for, to be against what he is against, but you've never called on his name to wash away your sins, then will you do that this morning? And if you have done that, but you've never been baptized, then come and speak to me in the songs after the sermon, and we'll fill that font with water, and I will baptize you. Verse 16, what are you waiting for? So in Paul's meeting with Jesus, Jesus tells him that he'll be told all he's been assigned to do, verse 10. And so thirdly and finally, we see Paul's mission to the world. Paul first recalls how Ananias tells him in verse 15, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Then in verse 17, Paul describes how he returns to Jerusalem and is praying at the temple when the Lord speaks to him and says to him, verse 18, quick, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, initially, Paul doesn't want to leave Jerusalem, and he thinks he has a good reason, as he starts trying to argue with Jesus. Never a good idea. The people of Jerusalem know that he had imprisoned and beaten those who believe in Jesus. He'd given approval to the killing of Stephen, verses 19 and 20. They're his own people. They know him. They could see the complete change in his life, and so that they could conclude that Jesus really is alive. But Jesus wants him to go for two reasons. First, he doesn't want Paul expending his time and gifts and energy where they will not be received. That was in verse 18. Leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. But secondly, Jesus wants Paul to speak about him to people of other nations far away. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now the crowd are listening up to this point, but this is what leads them to say, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And throw off their cloaks and fling dust into the air. Verses 22 and 23. Their problem isn't so much that Paul is going to the Gentiles. Gentiles could convert and become Jews. The problem is that Paul is saying that Gentiles don't have to become Jewish in order to belong to God's people. They don't have to fit in with any customs. They simply have to believe in Jesus and call on him to wash their sins away, plus nothing. The message that Abraham's descendant Jesus rose and is alive and washes sins away is something that all people need to hear. God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis is that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And God is keeping that promise through Jesus. There is no group of people whom Jesus would describe as a distraction. That's Paul's mission to the world, which concludes the testimony that Paul gives. My final charge from this pulpit is this. Later in the service, we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus' death on the cross. That is the supreme example of God working through sinful human intentions and actions to bring about his plan to save the world. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, draw comfort from this meal. Express your ongoing dependence on Jesus to wash away your sins. And go from here, strengthened to use the time, talents, and treasure God has given you, so that all may hear the testimony to the crucified, risen, and living Lord Jesus.